The purpose of writing the book of Hebrews is to help these Hebrews who had become Christians not to revert back to the things that they had espoused in times past. I've often used the illustration of, in teaching the book of Hebrews, that it's somewhat like a dog that comes to a pool of water and looks down into the pool of water, and what does he see? This dog, having a big juicy bone in his mouth, looking into the water, sees another dog with a big juicy bone in his mouth. And what's he likely to do but to drop the bone that he has in his mouth to get the bone from the dog that he sees in the water? And in the process, he loses everything. These Hebrews to whom this letter is addressed were in danger of losing everything. If they attempted to return to the practices that existed under the law, then the law and the sacrifices and the priesthood and those things that pertain thereto would do them no good at all. It would not do for them what it once did because of better sacrifices, a better covenant. And you'll notice that word better used about 12 times in the book of Hebrews. Returning to those Old Testament practices would not help them, but rather would cause them to desert the things that they have in Christ. And the writer is concerned very much about their giving up the blessings that they have espoused in Christ. In verse 1 of this text, he says, "Wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them." Some years ago, I was with a friend fishing in a lake, and the wind was blowing gently. We didn't have a motor on the boat, and so as we were fishing, we were drifting across the lake. I didn't realize how far we had drifted until it came time to row back to the shore. And that was quite a long way back to the shore. But the drift is something that did not occur immediately. We didn't make a wake when we were drifting across the lake. We just drifted. Slowly moved from the place that we were to a place way out down from the dock in the lake. And the writer is writing about that very thing. How that drifting is something that occurs not all of a sudden, but over a period of time, one can drift away from the things that he has heard. And so in this epistle, we find that the Hebrew writer is raising the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now the writer is certainly identifying the possibility of doing so. And in the Hebrew letter itself, we see numerous warnings in the text about drifting or falling away from the things that they have espoused. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12 beginning, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Again, the writer is emphasizing the possibility of drifting away, causing us to be separated from the things that we have espoused in Christ. In the fourth chapter of this epistle, in verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." He has cited examples in the third chapter during the period of wilderness wandering in the history of Israel, how that they fell away. And the writer is emphasizing the need to give diligence to enter into that rest, lest they too fall away, like Israel did. And then in the sixth chapter and in verse 4 beginning, he says, "For as touching those who were once enlightened, and tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." Now the writer is admitting a possibility that might exist among these Hebrews, the possibility of following sin to the extent they drift so far that they would never return. And in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 26 beginning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 beginning, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God,
Number two, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And number three, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, why would we find such admonitions in the book of Hebrews if it were not possible for them to fall? The writer is identifying the certain possibility of them drifting, of them falling away from the things that they have espoused. Numerous admonitions throughout the Scriptures are found regarding the possibility of drifting, of falling away. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and in verse 27, the Apostle Paul himself was concerned about the application of this very principle to himself. In verse 27, he says, but I buffet my body to bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Can language be any clearer? Paul was concerned that he himself might be rejected after he had preached unto others. In the Galatian letter, a couple of times we find similar admonitions. In the 4th chapter and in verse 9, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, but now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments, whether or whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again? How do you do this? How do you justify going back to what you were? In the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, if you'll drop down to verse 4, verse 3 it is. He said, yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. Now again, beloved, can language be any clearer concerning the possibility of falling? In 2 Peter chapter 2 at verses 20 and 22 and these other passages that we have on the board, numerous passages help us to understand the possibility of falling as the warning is reiterated time after time after time after time. The danger is real, beloved. Man is warned against drifting. Why might we drift? Sometimes it's simply because we don't understand. Turn, if you will, to Matthew the 13th chapter where we read of the parable of the sower. Now, I know we talked about the parable of the sower in our study this morning as we looked at the text in Luke chapter 8. This is the parallel account in Matthew chapter 13. Beginning at verse 18, we see, hear then ye the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside. As we read in this text, here were some who heard the word of God, but they didn't understand it. They didn't grasp it. They didn't hear with understanding. And so consequently, the word was taken from them that they might be lost. Sometimes in verse 20, I'm sorry, it's verse 22, the text tells us, and he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now here the word was sown, and it came up, but it came up with the tares, if you please. It came up with the thorns and the thistles, and it came up with the riches and cares of this world, and consequently, it did not bring forth fruit. In Luke the 14th chapter, in connection with this, I like to study from Luke the 14th chapter to make this point. Beginning at verse 15, because sometimes we think of being involved in the riches and the cares and the pleasures of this world, that is something in our minds that is some overt evil action. But it doesn't have to be some overtly evil practice. In Luke the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 15, we see that it can be things that are right and honorable in and of themselves, but consume us and take us away from the priority of service in the kingdom of Christ. In Luke the 14th chapter, in verse 15, it says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Were these things wrong in and of themselves? Well, of course not. It was not wrong to buy a piece of property. It was not wrong to buy oxen to plow the property. And it was certainly not wrong to marry a wife, given he married a wife within the provisions of God. These things were right and honorable in and of themselves. But the problem is, when the cares of the world, even though they might be right and honorable things, take priority over the spiritual responsibilities that we have espoused, we will drift from the things that ought to have priority in our life. Now you think on that. Sometimes we give things that are right and honorable a great deal more attention than we give those things that are spiritual in nature. And then there's the deceitfulness of riches, also in verse 22 of Matthew the 13th chapter. The Apostle Paul addresses the deceitfulness of riches in 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 9. He says, "But they that are minded to be rich," underscore that in your mind. He's not saying that it's wrong to be rich, but he is saying that to set as a goal to be rich and to forsake other things and to seek after that, it is wrong. "They that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Here were some who were characterized as having a love of money. They were deceived by those things of this life. And then there are the tribulations and persecutions of this life. Return to Matthew the 13th chapter. In Matthew the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 20 once again. Matthew the 13th chapter, verse 20. "And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it. And yet hath he no root in himself, but endureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth." Now the Lord never promised that being a Christian was going to be easy, did he? He never promised that we won't have any troubles in our lives because we're Christians, you see. No, he never made that promise. But what he did promise was, "I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." You can read that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. But the emphasis of our point is, sometimes there is tribulation. Sometimes there is persecution. Not everything in our life is always easy. Now during those times, will we drift away? Will we slip from the things that we know to be right? Or will we remain steadfast? Sometimes the difficulties of life are overwhelming. In Matthew the 13th chapter, once again, in verse 15, the text tells us, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." Here were some who had their minds already made up. They knew what they believed. Don't trouble me with the facts. They knew what they believed, and so consequently they did not understand. Their minds were so prejudiced. John tells us in John chapter 12 that they could not understand. You mean my mind can be so prejudiced that no matter how much truth is presented to me, I will reject it? You telling me that? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Our minds can be so prejudiced that it becomes so hard that truth refuses to penetrate it because we won't allow it. And then the love of the world gets in our way. I suppose that among some of the saddest words that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, they're found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10. When he said, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas and Paul had worked together in a close relationship a number of times. But yet we find as Paul is about to be executed because of his faith, Paul writes, "Demas has forsaken me." What was the cause of that? He has loved this present world. Loving the world can cost you your soul. In 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 15, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. James puts it this way in James chapter 4 and in verse 4. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. One cannot love the world and love God at the same time. If my love toward the world is so overwhelming, it will cause me to drift from the things that I know and believe to be right. And then compromise. Compromise has always been a problem among the people of God. In the Galatian letter, in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning at verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." Paul acknowledges that there was a time when, in fact, he did please men. That is, when he persecuted those who were members of the body of Christ. And at that time, he was in an alliance with those Jews who likewise wanted to persecute those who were becoming members of the body of Christ. Paul had, no doubt, many friends as long as he persecuted the church. But when he refused to persecute and make havoc of the church, those who were former friends were no longer friends. He had lost everything from that standpoint and was no longer exerting any effort to maintain a standing before men. His desire was to please Christ. In fact, in verse 11 it says, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." In verse 23, "But they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith, of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me." Paul said, "Here's what I did, here's what I now do, here's what I did and why I did it, here's what I now do and why I do it." Compromise, beloved, will take us away from the things that are right. It will cause us to drift. The same apostle, writing in the Galatian letter, said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, "After circumcision had been introduced among those Gentiles who were becoming Christians, Paul writes, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." You see Paul speaking boldly, do you not, in opposition to those things that have been introduced among Gentile brethren. The attitude of compromise was not in Paul's vocabulary. Compromise will cause us to drift. And then on the other side of that same coin, we see that a love or a lack of love for the truth will cause us to compromise, thus causing us to drift. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 10, Paul writes, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness, for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Beloved, you believe what Paul writes in this passage? Do you believe that it's possible to no longer maintain a love of the truth? Paul said it was. And if we do not maintain a love of the truth, then God will allow us to believe a lie and be lost. You believe that's so? If we believe a lie, then we'll be likely to drift from those things that are so. Beloved, arm yourself against these sources of drifting and put down the anchor and stay fast upon the things that you believe to be right. Now this warning that we see in the Hebrew letter in chapter 2, in the text that was read in your hearing just a moment ago, verses 1 through 4, and in particular in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard?" Two things we see in this warning. Number one, the word was spoken through angels and it proved to be steadfast. It was right. It was unalterable. It was fixed and settled. And you take that home. The word spoken through angels was something that was fixed. It was something that was settled. In the Hebrew letter, in the first chapter and in verse 1, it tells us, "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." In time past, God spoke in different means. He spoke in different amounts. In times past, He spoke through even the angels. But even in these last days, He has spoken unto us through His Son. Now, friend, if that which was spoken in time past, even through angels, proved to be steadfast, it was fixed, it was unalterable, it was settled, how much rather those things that He has spoken through His Son? Do you suppose that's why the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God? It's fixed. It's settled. It's unalterable. It cannot be changed. In the book of Acts, in the 7th chapter, Acts the 7th chapter, a passage I'm sure that you're familiar with, beginning at verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not." Now notice the writer does not indicate that that which they received as was revealed by angels had some variable to it. No, it was absolute. It was revealed and you didn't keep it. It was fixed. It was settled. It didn't have variables in it. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2. And as it received a just recompense of reward, we see that the same God indicates that those transgressions and disobedience, acts of disobedience, likewise will receive a just recompense of reward. The word transgress or transgression is to go beyond. That involves a commission of those things that God has said not to do. And disobedience, that's a refusal to comply with the things that God says to do. In 1 John chapter 3 at verse 4, we learn that sin is a transgression of law. In James chapter 4 at verse 17, the writer says, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." I want you to look in your Bibles in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look specifically. 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's notice verses 4 through 6. 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, let's read on through verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through verse 9. The writer says, "If God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment." Now look carefully at that. If God spared not angels that sin, if God spared not the old world, bringing the flood upon the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them examples of those that should live ungodly, then the question has to be asked, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, there is no escape. To neglect so great a salvation is to be condemned by the very gospel that we've refused to obey. Warnings. Warnings after warning. How many of us who have children have tried to talk with our children and help them to see the way they should go? And we instruct them, "You must listen. You must listen." And so likewise, we must listen to the things that God has to say. In the third verse, once again, of Hebrews chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto them that believe?" God's word has been spoken. We must listen when He speaks. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." To listen when He speaks does not mean to let it go in one ear and out the other. We don't want our children to listen that way. We want them to listen with understanding. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, when Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," identifies that truth is something that is knowable. It can indeed be understood. We can listen, and we can listen with understanding. Truth came from Christ. It is confirmed. It is revealed and confirmed to be so, the Hebrew writer says. Man has the responsibility to obey it. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey. If I listen with understanding, the admonition is then to obey what I have been taught. Now then, how shall we escape? It's implied in the very question, is it not, that there is no escape. If we neglect so great a salvation, there really is no escape. Physical neglect results in consequences. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18, "By slothfulness the roof sinketh in, and through idleness of the hands the house leaketh." Now, very simply put, if you don't take care of your house, it'll fall in on you. How many of us have understood this principle, that a house that's not lived in often begins to deteriorate? What's happening to it? It's not being cared for. And if it's not being cared for, it most certainly will deteriorate. Physical neglect results in consequence. You neglect your body, it will eventually get to where you cannot use it. And so we see the importance of that. A book might be helpful, but it's only helpful to those who use it. If you neglect it, it's of no particular benefit to you. Spiritual neglect likewise results in consequences. We're familiar with Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through verse 27, as we teach our little ones concerning the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the floods descended, his house stood firm. Why? Because he had the forethought, the sense of mind, to build upon the rock. But what about the man who built upon the sand? He didn't give any forethought to where he built. He thought anywhere would be just as good as building upon the rock, and so he built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the floods descended, what happened to his house? Jesus is illustrating not just how to build a house, but he's illustrating the wise man who hears my word and does it. The foolish man is the man who hears my word and neglects it. He does not obey it. Spiritual neglect results in lost souls. Neglect of the gospel results in disobedience to the gospel. In Matthew the 25th chapter, we read of the one talent man who rejected and neglected the very thing that was given unto him. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 and let's read about the one talent man. The one talent man was not a foolish man who received nothing. A talent was a very important measure of wages. In fact, I understand that a talent is the equivalent to 3,000 shekels. And a shekel is the equivalent of one day's wage. Now you figure that out on your own salary. You figure 3,000 days wages. What would that be to you? That was certainly not a small amount, was it? It was a large amount that this one talent man was given. And if you'll notice, this one talent man, he went and buried that which he had. Verse 24, "He also that had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow, and gathering where thou didst not scatter. I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own." What did he do with the large sum that was given to him? Why, he neglected it. He went and buried it in the earth and didn't give it any more attention. And because he didn't give it proper attention, when his Lord came, what did he say to him? He said in verse 26, "Thou wicked and slothful servant," lazy, didn't use it. He said, "Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I did not scatter. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the bankers, and at my coming I should have received back mine own with interest. Take ye away therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath the 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Now the parable of the talents is given for a reason. It's given to illustrate what will be in that last and great day, the day of judgment. In verse 31, But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. A great separation takes place. One on the right hand says, he says, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To those on the left hand, He said, Depart from me, verse 41, ye cursed into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now the point is in verse 45 and 46. Then shall He answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What about the lazy man? What about the man who's negligent? Does it not result in the loss of his own soul and the loss of souls that he might have otherwise influenced? To become negligent, to drift, results in lost souls. Now the question is again asked, how shall we escape? Well, we shall not escape if we neglect the salvation that's been offered unto us. But we must give diligence to make our calling and election sure. The Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10, said, Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, there is no escape if you neglect it. But the point is, don't neglect it. Give it the necessary diligence to make your calling and election sure. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 12, said, So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No, you'll not be saved if you neglect so great a salvation. But you work it out with fear and trembling, the writer says. The same apostle writing in the Philippian letter in chapter 3 said, beginning at verse 13, Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. I press on, Paul said, toward the goal. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Well, you can't. But the lesson is, don't neglect it. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Work out your own salvation. Thought I misspelled a word. Felix waited for a more convenient time in Acts chapter 24. As the Apostle Paul had been brought unto him time and time again, he was finally sent away. And Felix said unto Paul, verse 25, as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me. Do you read in this text ever of Felix having a convenient season? It was never convenient. Felix wanted a more convenient time, but there wasn't a more convenient time. You see, to wait for a time of convenience is to neglect the time that we have now. In the Hebrew letter, the 4th chapter at verse 7, he says, He again defineth a certain day, today, saying in David, so long a time afterward, even as hath been said before, Today, if ye shall hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Do you see the importance expressed upon today? In 1st or 2nd Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 2, For He saith, At an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Neglect can cost us our soul. Beloved, neglect is a serious thing. If we neglect our salvation, there is no hope for us. Give diligence. Work it out. Don't wait for a convenient time. Understand the importance of the revelation of God and give heed unto it, the Apostle Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. You've listened patiently to our study. Maybe something that we've said tonight has provoked within you a desire to greater faithfulness unto the Lord. There's sin in your life that you need to repent of. If you need to acknowledge it, and we can help you by praying with you and for you to the end that you might be forgiven. That's certainly our desire, and we're willing to do that to the utmost. But perhaps it's your desire tonight to become a Christian. To become a Christian. You must believe that He is the Christ. We don't just say that each time we offer the Lord's invitation. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." It's just that important. The Scriptures teach the necessity of repenting. That means to turn from our sins motivated by godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. And the Bible teaches us of the necessity of confessing our faith. Again, that's not something we just say each time we come together. Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." That's a serious matter, is it not? And we must be baptized into Christ. Baptism is an important act of obedience that puts us outside of the kingdom of Christ to inside the kingdom of Christ. And in that relationship, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, there are all spiritual blessings offered, including, verse 7, the blessing of forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins, redemption that's offered through His blood. Now, if we can help you to obey the Lord, would you make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing this song?
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross, is ever right with God. Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss, is thy heart right with God. Is thy heart right with God, washed in the crimson blood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? What's in the
for those who weren't able to make it this morning, would you raise your hand, please? All right, shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your Son.